Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Today, reading from the Journal of John Wesley. This was put out by the Moody Press. Not sure exactly when, but it's been a long time. This is a 400-page paperback book that costs only $1.35 at that time. So it's been around a while, but the story doesn't change. It's still the journal, quotations from the Journal of John Wesley. Who is John Wesley? I'm reading from the introduction called An Appreciation of John Wesley's Journal by Augustine Birrell, who was King's Counsel. And he wrote many years ago also. John Wesley, born as he was in 1703 and dying as he did in 1791, covers, as nearly as mortal man may, the whole of the 18th century, of which he was one of the most typical and certainly the most strenuous figures. He began his published journal on October 14, 1735, and its last entry is under date Sunday, October 24, 1790, when in the morning he explained to a numerous congregation in Spitalfields Church the whole armor of God, and in the afternoon enforced to a still larger audience in St. Paul's Shadwell the great truth, one thing is needful, the last words of the journal being, I hope, many even then resolved to choose the better part. So he died serving God. Between those two Octobers, there lies the most amazing record of human exertion ever penned or endured. I do not know whether I am likely to have among my readers anyone who has ever contested an English or Scottish county in a parliamentary election since household suffrage. If I have, that tired soul will know how severe is the strain of its 3 weeks, and how impossible it seemed at the end of the first week that you should be able to keep it going for another fortnight. That's 2 weeks. And how, when the last night arrived, you felt that had the strife been accidentally prolonged another 7 days, you must have perished by the wayside. Well, John Wesley contested the three kingdoms in the cause of Christ during a campaign which lasted 40 years. He did it for the most part on horseback. He paid more turnpikes than any man who ever bestrode a beast. 8,000 miles was his annual record for many a long year, during each of which he seldom preached less frequently than 1,000 times, 1,000 times a year. Had he but preserved his scores at all the inns where he lodged, they would have made by themselves a history of prices. And throughout it all, he never knew what depression of spirits meant. Though he had much to try him, suits in chancery and a jealous wife. In the course of this unparalleled contest, Wesley visited again and again the most out-of-the-way districts, the remotest corners of England, places which today lie far removed even from the searcher after the picturesque. Today, when the map of England looks like a gridiron of railways, none but the sturdiest of pedestrians, the most determined of cyclists, can retrace the steps of Wesley and his horse, and stand by the rocks and the natural amphitheatres in Cornwall and Northumberland, in Lancashire and Berkshire, where he preached his gospel to the heathen. Exertion so prolonged, enthusiasm so sustained, argues a remarkable man. While the organization he created, the system he founded, the view of life he promulgated is still a great fact among us. No other name than Wesley's lies embalmed as his does. Yet he is not a popular figure. Our standard historians have dismissed him curtly. The fact is, Wesley puts your ordinary historian out of conceit with himself. How much easier to weave into your page the gossip of Horace Walpole, to enliven it with the heartless jest of George Selwyn's, to make it blush with sad stories of the extravagance of Fox, to embroider it with the rhetoric of Burke, to humanize it with the talk of Johnson, or to discuss the rise and fall of administrations, the growth and decay of the Constitution, all of that better than to follow John Wesley into the streets of Bristol, or on into the bleak moors near Burslem, where he met face to face in all their violence, all their ignorance, and all their generosity, the living men, women, and children who made up the nation. It has perhaps also to be admitted that to found great organizations is to build your tomb. A splendid tomb it may be, a veritable sarcophagus, but nonetheless a tomb. John Wesley's chapels lie a little heavily on John Wesley. Even so do the glories of Rome make us forgetful of the grave in Syria. It has been said that Wesley's character lacks charm, that mighty antiseptic. It's not easy to define charm, which is not a catalogue of qualities, but a mixture. Let no one deny charm to Wesley who has not read his journal. Southey's Life is a dull, almost a stupid book, which happily there is no need to read. But read the journal, which is a book full of plots and plays and novels, which quivers with life and is crammed full of character. John Wesley came of a stock which had been much harassed and put about by our unhappy religious difficulties. Politics, business, and religion are the three things Englishmen are said to worry themselves about. The Wesleys early took up with religion. John Wesley's great-grandfather and grandfather were both ejected from their livings in 1662, and the grandfather was so bullied and oppressed by the Five Mile Act that he early gave up the ghost, whereupon his remains were refused what is called Christian burial, though a holier and more primitive man never drew breath. This poor, persecuted spirit left two sons, according to the flesh, Matthew and Samuel. And Samuel it was who, in his turn, became the father of John and Charles Wesley. Samuel Wesley, though minded to share the lot, hard though that lot was, of his progenitors, had the moderation of mind, the Christian conservatism which ever marked the family, and being sent to a dissenting college, became disgusted with the ferocity and bigotry he happened there to encounter. Those were the days of the Calf's Head Club and feastings on the 29th of January, graceless meals for which Samuel Wesley had no stomach. His turn was for the things that are quiet, wise, and good. He departed from the dissenting seminary and in 1685 entered himself as a poor scholar at Exeter College, Oxford. He brought £2, 6 shillings with him, and as for prospects, he had none. Exeter received him. During the 18th century, our two universities, famous despite their faults, were always open to the poor scholar who was ready to subscribe not to boat clubs or cricket clubs, but to the 39 articles. That's of the Anglican Church of that day, Church of England. Three archbishops of Canterbury during the 18th century were the sons of small tradesmen. There was, in fact, much less snobbery and money worship during the century when the British Empire was being won than during the century when it is being talked about. Samuel Wesley was allowed to remain at Oxford, where he supported himself by devices known to his tribe, and when he left the university to be ordained, he had clear in his pouch, after discharging his few debts, £10, 15 shillings. He had thus made £8 out of his university and had his education, as it were, thrown in for nothing. He soon obtained a curacy in London and married a daughter of the well-known ejected clergyman, Dr. Annesley, about whom you may read in another 18th century book, The Life and Errors of John Dunton. The mother of the Wesleys was a remarkable woman, though cast in a mold not much to our minds nowadays. She had 19 children, and greatly prided herself on having taught them, one after another, by frequent chastisements to cry softly. She had theories of education and strength of will and of arm, too, to carry them out. She knew Latin and Greek, and though a stern, forbidding, almost an unfeeling parent, She was successful in winning and retaining not only the respect but the affection of such of her huge family as lived to grow up. But out of the 19, 13 early succumbed. Infant mortality was one of the great facts of the 18th century, whose Rachels had to learn to cry softly over their dead babies. The mother of the Wesleys thought more of her children's souls than of their bodies. The revolution of 1688 threatened to disturb the early married life of Samuel Wesley and his spouse. The husband wrote a pamphlet in which he defended revolution principles, but the wife secretly adhered to the old cause. Nor was it until a year before Dutch William's death that the rector made the discovery that the wife of his bosom, who had sworn to obey him and regard him as her overlord, was not in the habit of saying amen to his fervent prayers on behalf of his suffering sovereign. An explanation was demanded, and the truth extracted, namely, that in the opinion of the rector's wife, her true king lived over the water. The rector at once refused to live with Mrs. Wesley any longer until she recanted. This she refused to do. And for a year, the couple dwelt apart. When William III, having the good sense to die, reconciliation became possible. If John Wesley was occasionally a little pig-headed, does one need to wonder? The story of the fire at Epworth Rectory and the miraculous escape of the infant John was once a tale as well known as Alfred in the neatherd's hut, and pictures of it still hang up in many a collier's home. John Wesley received a sound classical education at a Charterhouse in Christ Church and remained all his life very much the scholar and the gentleman. No company was too good for John Wesley, and nobody knew better than he did that had he cared to carry his powerful intelligence, his flawless constitution, and his infinite capacity for taking pains into any of the markets of the world, he must have earned for himself place, fame, and fortune. Coming, however, as he did, of a theological stock, having a saint for a father and a notable devout woman for a mother, Wesley, from his early days, learned to regard religion as the business of his life, just as the younger Pitt, William Pitt, came to regard the House of Commons as the future theater of his actions. After a good deal of heart-searching and theological talk with his mother, Wesley was ordained a deacon by the excellent Potter, afterwards primate, but then Bishop of Oxford. In the following year, Wesley was elected a fellow of Lincoln, and to the great delight of his father. "Whatever I am," said the good old man, "my Jack is fellow of Lincoln," talking about John. Wesley's motive never eludes us. In his early manhood, after being greatly affected by Jeremy Taylor's Holy Living and Dying and the Imitatio Christi, and by Law's Serious Call and Christian Perfection, he met a serious man who said to him, "Sir, you wish to serve God and go to heaven. Remember, you cannot serve him alone. You must therefore find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." He was very confident, this serious man, and Wesley never forgot his message. You must find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. These words forever sounded in Wesley's ears, determining his theology, which rejected the stern individualism of Calvin, and fashioning his whole polity, his famous class meetings, and generally gregarious methods. Therefore, to him it was given many to save with himself. We may continue the quotation that we just quoted and apply to Wesley the words of Mr. Arnold's memorial to his father. Languor was not in his heart, weakness not in his word, weariness not on his brow. If you ask, what is the impression left upon the reader of the journal as to the condition of England question, the answer will vary very much with the tenderness of the reader's conscience and with the extent of his acquaintance with the general behavior of mankind at all times and in all places. But Wesley himself is no alarmist and no sentimentalist. He never gushes, seldom exaggerates, always writes on an easy level. Naturally enough, he clings to the supernatural and is always disposed to believe in the bona fides of ghosts and the diabolical origin of strange noises. But outside this realm of speculation, Wesley describes things as he saw them. In the first published words of his friend, Dr. Johnson, quote, he meets with no basilisks that destroy with their eyes, his crocodiles devour their prey without tears, and his cataracts fall from the rocks without deafening the neighboring inhabitants. Wesley's humor is of the species dawnish, and his modes and methods quietly persistent. On Thursday, May 20, as a quotation here from Wesley regarding his humor, I set out. And the next afternoon, I stopped a little at Newport Pagnell, and then I rode on till I overtook a serious man with whom I immediately fell into conversation. He presently gave me to know what his opinions were, and therefore I said nothing to contradict them. But that did not content him. He was quite uneasy to know whether I held the doctrines of the decrees as he did. But I told him over and over, we better keep to practical things, lest we should be angry at one another. And so we did, for 2 miles, until he caught me unawares and dragged me into the dispute before I knew where I was. He then grew warmer and warmer, told me I was rotten at heart, and supposed I was one of John Wesley's followers. I told him, no, I am John Wesley himself, upon which he would gladly have run away outright. But, being the better mounted of the two, I kept close to his side and endeavored to show him his heart till we came into the street of Northampton. Whether you can call that an example of his humor or something else. But what a picture here we have of a fine May morning, 1742. The unhappy Calvinist trying to shake off the Arminian Wesley, but he can't do it. John Wesley is the better mounted of the two, and so they scamper together into Northampton. The England described in the journal is an England still full of theology. All kinds of strange folk abound. Strange subjects are discussed in odd places. There was drunkenness and cockfighting, no doubt, but there were also deists and mystics, Swedenborgians, Antinomians, Necessitarians, Anabaptists, Quakers, nascent heresies and slow-dying delusions. Villages were divided into rival groups, which fiercely argue the nicest points in the aptest language. Nowadays, in one ramble, a man is as likely to encounter a gray badger as a black Calvinist. The clergy of the established church were jealous of Wesley's interference in their parishes. But nor was this unnatural. He was not a nonconformist, but a brother churchman. What right had he to be so perifate? But Wesley seldom records any instance of gross clerical misconduct. Of one drunken parson he does indeed tell us, and he speaks disapprovingly of another, whom he found one very hot day consuming a pot of beer in a lone alehouse. When Wesley, with that dauntless courage of his, a courage which never forsook him, which he wore on every occasion with the delightful ease of a soldier, pushed his way into fierce districts amid rough miners dwelling in their own village communities almost outside the law, what most strikes one with admiration, not less in Wesley's journal than in George Fox's, a kindred though earlier volume, the Martyr's book, is the essential fitness for freedom of our rudest populations. They were coarse and brutal and savage, but rarely did they fail to recognize the high character and lofty motives of the dignified mortal who had traveled so far to speak to them, John Wesley. Wesley was occasionally hustled, once or twice pelted with mud and stones, but at no times were his sufferings at the hands of the mob to be compared with the indignities it was long the fashion to heap upon the heads of parliamentary candidates. The mob knew and appreciated the difference between a Bob Doddington and a John Wesley. I don't think any ordinary Englishman will be much horrified in the demeanor of the populace. If there was disturbance, it was usually quelled. At Norwich, two soldiers who disturbed a congregation were seized and carried before their commanding officer, who ordered them to be soundly whipped. In Wesley's opinion, they richly deserved all they got. He was no sentimentalist, although an enthusiast. Now, that word enthusiasm you will hear throughout, talking about people who have emotion to go along with their faith in Jesus. Where the reader of the journal will be shocked is when his attention is called to the public side of the country, to the state of the jails, to Newgate, to Bethlehem, to the criminal code, to the brutality of so many of the judges, and the harshness of the magistrates, to the supineness of the bishops, to the extinction in high places of the missionary spirit, in short, to the heavy slumber of humanity. Wesley was full of compassion, of a compassion wholly free from hysterics and like exaltative. In public affairs, his was the composed zeal of a Howard. His efforts to penetrate the dark places were long in vain. He says in his dry way, "They won't let me go to Bedlam because they say I make the inmates mad, or into Newgate because I make them wicked." The reader of the journal will be at no loss to see what these sapient magistrates meant. Wesley was a terribly exciting preacher. Quiet though his manner was, he pushed matters home without flinching. He made people cry out and fall down, nor did it surprise him that they should. Now, if you want to get into the last century, so this is a man who's writing this, who lives in the 19th century, whereas Wesley lived in the 18th. So if you want to get into the last century, to feel its pulses throb beneath your finger, be content sometimes to leave the letters of Horace Walpole unturned. Resist the drowsy temptation to waste your time over the learned triflers who sleep in the 17 volumes of Nichols. Nay, even deny yourself your annual reading of Boswell or your biennial retreat with Sterne, and ride up and down the country with the greatest force of the 18th century in England. No man lived nearer the center than John Wesley. Neither Clive nor Pitt, neither Mansfield nor Johnson. You cannot cut him out of our national life. No single figure influenced so many minds, and no single voice touched so many hearts. No other man did such a life's work for England. As a writer, he was not achieved distinction. He was no Athanasius, no Augustine. He was ever a preacher and an organizer, a laborer in the service of humanity. But happily for us, his journals remain, and from them we can learn better than from anywhere else what manner of man he was and the character of the times during which he lived and moved and had his being. Well, we will then, on another occasion, go to a more detailed biographical sketch, hopefully with things that are not so distant to you. That is, I know a lot of the names you just heard you've never heard of, but a person who read this in the 19th century would have known exactly what this man was talking about. I read it because of the interesting insights that he had. I want to read another biographical sketch when we do this again, and then several entries from his journal. I definitely can't read all 400 pages, and this is not his whole journal, but I will give you excerpts from here and there and let you know a little about this man. I understand that John Wesley and John Calvin are opposites theologically, and yet John Wesley was able to make friends with the greatest Calvinist of his day, perhaps, George Whitefield. They argued at first, but then realized there was no need to split the church over that, as I hope people are realizing today. I'm not asking you to become an Arminian or a Calvinist, but to stay close to the Word of God and just listen to what this great man of God did. We don't write him off because he disagrees with us, or we don't clue him in or take him in because we agree with him. It has nothing to do with that. Look at his life. Look at the Word of God. See where the two came together. It's been good talking with you today. Lord willing, we'll talk again soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.